So let's get started. You guys like the title of the sermon? How many people actually looked? Praying like a pagan. I was thinking more like walks like an Egyptian. Just seemed appropriate. And as you know, I have asked people to please give me ideas for sermons. It helps me out. And also for articles, because some things are better in just about 900 words. Some things are better in 20, 30, 40, 2 hours. And Winslow delivered. Winslow delivered. He asked me to do a sermon on the Lord's Prayer. And I hesitated to begin because even though it really seems like it might be simple, the Lord's Prayer is not simple. And I really do still feel like I'm not going to do it justice. But this is my first attempt at this important task. The Lord gave it. It's in Scripture for a reason. We should go over it. And I say first attempt because even as uncomplicated on the surface as it seems, there, especially once you take the material that surrounds it, just before, just after, there are many, many, many sermons that could be done on it. So I don't think this will be the only time. And what's great is I know if I fail miserably in this attempt, I have other attempts that I can make in the future. One final note, which I didn't put in my notes, is that it ended up being part one, part two. Remember, I sent you the sermon title. So I sent her the sermon title before I get started bringing my notes together. And then I sent her a follow-up email a couple hours later saying, better make that Praying Like a Pagan, part one. So this is part one. And let's dive right in. Let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And this is what we'll be preaching on, that I'll be preaching on this week and in 2 weeks. Next week I'll be in California. Rick's got it. I don't know, have you chosen? Is Rick here? I think he had to go home. I don't know what he's chosen for a subject. So this is what we're going to talk about this week and 2 weeks from now. And the only thing I want to add is that this is part of a much larger, beautiful, magnificent part of Scripture, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it really does make sense that within all those golden words of advice directly from our Lord's lips, that He would include advice on praying. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And hopefully your fingers are far better calibrated than mine. We all there? And when you pray, the "and," of course, means it's tied to what's above it. So if afterwards you feel like reading more, while you're in here, pay attention to me. But afterwards, go ahead and read before it. Get it more in context. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray like this then. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Whoop, see, I'm so stuck on the King James Version. How many people have repeated that over and over again? Let's start again. We'll do the ESV. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, when you read in your version, especially if you did read in the King James, there's a good chance there's a slight difference right at the end of the prayer. I'll talk a little bit about that next week. Pray I won't get that far in these verses today. But isn't that beautiful? And we will actually, not next week, 2 weeks from now, we will read for the actual Lord's Prayer. We'll go ahead and read the King James Version together. I don't think we necessarily should start mimicking the Presbyterian Church USA. I don't know about the Catholic Church, those things. But I do miss that. I don't know about you, Michelle, but I really do miss that at the Presbyterian Church every week, saying the Lord's Prayer together. But we'll get some advice here that might imply that we shouldn't do that. Okay, now that we've read in Winslow, I don't know. I realize that when you asked me to do the Lord's Prayer, you might have only wanted verses 9 through 13. But it did seem to me that to at least have it somewhat in context, and Scripture should always be in context, that I should at least read around some of it. But if that wasn't your intent, let's just consider verses 5 through 8 and verses 14 through 15 bonus Scriptures, okay? Is that fair? Bonus Scriptures, I do that extra, no extra charge, Winslow. Initial reactions. When you read that, what are your initial reactions beyond the beauty of the Lord's Prayer? Initial reactions?
I'm forgiven.
Forgiven. See, I think of it more kind of like a mathematist, I guess. I didn't get the point. I'm looking at kind of the structure. Anybody else? The word that most stuck in my mind was simplicity. Mm-hmm. When I read the Lord's Prayer, it's clear that this is not a pat your head, rub your belly type of way of communicating with God. We don't have to do anything funky to talk to God. It's very simple. The second word that comes to mind is the word clarity. Word clarity. From the beginning where we are advised not to pray like the hypocrites, showing off for other people, to the end where it basically says, don't expect forgiveness if you're not willing to forgive others. It is pretty easy to understand what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Is it unclear at all? No. No potentially cryptic parable here. Little room for misunderstanding. And you may have heard biblical scholars use a term for the Bible, perspicuous. How many people have heard that term? Perspicuous, it's great. Those are the terms that make sure that when they get that FUD by their name, PhD, when they get that FUD by their name, you're convinced that paying them that extra money is really worth it. But perspicuous, as defined by the Mac Dictionary, is that it is clearly expressed and easily understood. This section is unarguably perspicuous. Well, then I guess there's no need for a sermon then, right? Because you understand it 100%, we're all done?
No.
Yeah, exactly. You don't get off that easy. You don't get off that easy. And I think you'll find, as we start looking at the verses more closely, and we look at the first two verses, that even though this is a very clear section of Scripture, there's still plenty to discuss. So let's do that. Open your Bibles back up. Hopefully you were smarter than I was and didn't close it, left it open. Open them up, and let's read 5 and 6 again together, and then talk about it. Matthew chapter 5, I mean chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. You know, when people play instruments, they have somebody turn the pages for them. Do you think I could do that up here? I could, like, have Ryan up. You'll be in charge of turning the pages while I perform. Does that sound fair? Now, if anybody has a Bible near them and it's not in their hands, there's still opportunity. Okay, 5 through 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There you go. Rick, who did the opening prayer, sinned when he prayed in public. And who's doing the closing prayer, Winslow? He is going to unabashedly transgress publicly God's law by giving the benediction after we sing the closing hymn. Because neither of them prayed in secret. They were, or will be, seen by others. Correct? Now you're not going to go up anymore, right? Because you've read here that you shouldn't pray in public. Even though I tried to keep the Lord's Prayer in context by reading around it, as we look at this, and I know because of my goofy mathematical brain that I read things too specifically, but on the surface, you got to admit, that would be fair. It pretty much doesn't leave any leeway, just like the comment about adultery, to be honest. When Jesus says about adultery, the only reason for adultery, for a divorce is adultery. The only reason. That's pretty closed here. Are you still going to pray at the end? Why? Well, you don't have to answer. Let's look together. So even though I tried to keep it in context by reading some verses around it, we actually should see, and I close my Bible again, we should pay attention to a repeating pattern. So I'll make you guys look. I'll look on my notes here. To a repeating pattern in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, look at verse 1. You guys there? Look at verse 1. See, that's right. I can just keep it open, and then I'll read it off this, and you'll think I opened to Matthew 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward for your Father who is in heaven." And immediately following this section, we hear Jesus' counsel, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So now, taking more fully in context, the first point of this section is pretty easy. Don't pray like hypocrites. That's what Jesus is saying. And again, we have to be very cautious with Scripture, because when we take something, parables are pretty easy in that everybody should know that a parable is trying to make one point. You don't dissect it and say, and then the Father would be the Heavenly Father, and the righteous Son would be Jesus, and then start wondering why Jesus would be so cranky towards... It doesn't make sense. You do one point. But that's often true in other scriptures like this. Jesus was basically trying to make a big point here. Don't pray like hypocrites. He wasn't trying to say that you shouldn't come up afterward and pray publicly. And it just happens that one of the ways that the hypocrites prayed in Jesus' time was to pray loudly, invisibly, in public, to show their righteousness. So Jesus was countering a very bad and very visible example with an emphatic counter-approach. When you try to make a point, do you not use hyperbole? So if the problem is people are being very visible, what would be the hyperbolic opposite of that? Go hide in your closet and pray alone. If prayer is to be communication between you and God, why would you pray in a way that shows off or entertains? And let's not forget the entertains too. I've debated, because I'm not good at praying in public, and I've debated I could pre-write prayers. And there's some people that do some awesome prayers. But at some point, if I'm doing it to entertain, that's just as bad as trying to show off, isn't it? Oh, look at me, I'm righteous because I can say these words. Even entertain. If I'm praying, I would argue, even when you pray at the end in public, it should be from your heart. Mm-hmm. Well, it should be from the congregation. Let the Spirit lead you. We know the Holy Spirit knows what we all need. But we shouldn't pray to show off or to entertain if it's supposed to be communication with God. Whatever the purpose of prayer is, and I didn't really have time to go into the purposes of prayer, perhaps another sermon, whatever the purpose of prayer is, it does not include practicing our righteousness before other people. And that's what you should take away from there. Now, even though I do think that all of us should reasonably often head alone and pray to God, just like our ultimate example, Jesus, did, our Lord was not saying never to pray in public. Either that, or he himself was a hypocrite. A couple weeks back, I did a whole sermon on one chapter. Do you remember what it was? John 17, a very public prayer. Although it was with just the disciples, he didn't go alone in a corner in a closet, shut the door, and pray. We can see in Acts 1, verses 24 through 25, that the disciples prayed publicly as they asked for guidance. And if you think about it, we've been going over in the Bible study on Sunday morning some of Paul's letters. Most of Paul's letters have a sort of benediction, don't they? Isn't a benediction in a letter still a public prayer? So clearly, even if you didn't buy my, he was only being specific, if you don't buy it, then you're saying that Jesus and the disciples, and specifically Paul too, are hypocrites. Was Paul showing off with his benedictions? Of course not. And we have at least one case that proves there is a condition where we should pray to be seen by others. Jesus is not to pray to be seen by others, but we have at least one case where that shows there is an exception, a condition to be seen by others. Anybody think of it offhand? And I don't expect anybody to. Wow, pretty good. Let's turn. Linda. Usually you guys give me zoned looks when I ask a question like that. And I don't mean that negatively. I'm just noting Sunday morning. By this time, you're all thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. Let's turn to John chapter 11, verses 41 through 42. And keep your finger in Matthew. John chapter 11, verses 41 through 42. So the lead up to this is Jesus spent a lot of time still away after hearing that Lazarus, his friend, was dead. And he did that because it was going to be clear that this just wasn't a case of somebody they thought was dead coming back to alive and they could just write off the resurrection. He did that because that way it would be clear that it was God's work. And what has happened is Lazarus' sisters have come up and wept. Jesus has wept, but now Jesus is about to raise Lazarus. And he says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me.'" I said this on account of the people standing around. So there is a case that the same person who said don't pray to be seen by others does say it's okay to pray to be seen by others. And I would argue when you get up and pray at the end that you're not just praying for the church, but you're praying for some people here who haven't given their hearts to Jesus. And your prayer should show Jesus, should testify of our Lord. A prayer ultimately is judged by its purpose. If the purpose is selfish, then it is a prayer of a hypocrite. Since shouldn't the prayer be about God, not about us? Additionally, Jesus' example prayer in the Sermon on the Mount is in the context of how you, and by the way, when I do you, I should go you, not you, should pray. And the you and when you should pray is singular in the Greek. Now I've done it. I've finally gone back to the Greek. And I've never taken it. The you and when you should pray is singular in the original Greek. It's not how we should pray when we are praying with each other, although we can apply points from it to corporate prayer. It's about how you should pray. So when we take Jesus' words and we talk about going to a closet, we have to take into account he's not talking about corporate prayers. And I want you to think for a moment. And parents, I'll use the example again, but I recognize that not everybody here is parents that this will work with. But think about how you would have a conversation with your parents if you are with them with a whole bunch of other people. Just think about it. Now think about how you would have a conversation potentially with your parents if it's just you and your siblings or perhaps other really close family. Is it the same as the conversation that you would have with a whole bunch of people around? Now just imagine that you're alone with either your mom or your dad. What kind of conversation would you have then? Is that the same as the previous two? And assuming that your father or mother is a trusted confidant, I realize there's some people who wouldn't dare tell their parents their innermost secrets. How would you talk to that trusted confidant parent. What if something great happened? What would you tell them? What if something terrible happened? What would be your words then? And if you can understand how human conversations change based on context, on conditions, and I guess you would say attendance, it shouldn't be hard to understand that there's a danger in applying Jesus' words about personal prayer to non-personal settings. But improperly doing so would be hypocritical for someone who calls Jesus Lord, wouldn't it? One other caution I'd like to give from this section is related to the potential perception that we have some type of heavenly bank account that comes with a passbook that allows us to add or subtract from our reward up top. I bring this up because as part of this, of Jesus' point, in verse 5, not to act like a hypocrite, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." They have received their reward. So because they got it there, they're not going to get one up top. We also read in verse 1 where it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for when you will, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Does that mean that if one of you comes up to me after the sermon, says, "Alan, good job," that there's a heavenly ka-ching as money is removed from my reward up in heaven? And that if the Lord somehow blesses me with skills and insight to give a really, really good sermon, and a bunch of you come to me afterward, that suddenly my bank account up in heaven is overdrawn, and I'm getting hit by charges and fees by the celestial savings and loan? I've even made comments, by the way, and I think I've even heard you make comments where, "Oh, don't worry, you know, God's..." Where we do have that perception sometimes, that if we're rewarded on earth for something we do for God, that we're going to lose the reward up in heaven. I'm not going to try to discuss here whether there are different levels of reward up in heaven. A good argument could be made for it. Personally, I'm skeptical. It doesn't seem to me the way that God works. I think heaven is the reward. Amen. But there are scriptures that talk about crowns and things like that. So I'll give it that there could be it. But there is no heavenly bank account. And I suggest that verse 1 and verse 6 be interpreted in light of something that is said just a few verses later in Matthew, if you've still got your Bibles open, Matthew 6. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21. 6, 19 through 21. We there? Should be there quick. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And this is the especially important line in my view, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you pray or give or fast, or anything else for earthly reward, then that is where your treasure is. And that is where your heart is. And an earthly heart cannot enter heaven. An earthly heart cannot enter heaven. So when Jesus says hypocrites have already gotten their reward, it is because the only reward they can get is what they accumulate on earth, where their heart is. They have no reward in heaven. So it's not a bank account. It's either you make it or you don't. And every indication for people who want to get their reward here is they won't make it. So don't worry about this sermon coming up after and telling me what a great sermon it was, okay? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. So, isn't it amazing how much time can be spent on just two verses? I'm just going to go through 8 more. No, I'm not. I've only scratched the surface even on those two verses, but let's go ahead and move on to the verses that led to the title of this sermon series, and that's verses 7 through 8, chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. We'll wrap up with these. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by or for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." We'll actually focus on verse 7, and we'll start part 2 of the sermon series with verse 8. And I think the best way actually to interpret verse 7 is not for me to tell you what it means, but to actually review several different translations of it. I just read from the English Standard Version, and next let's look at the New International Version, and it says, "And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Now you know where I got praying like a pagan. Let's follow the NIV with the always elegant King James Version. "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And we are up to a list of 3 for people not to be like: Gentiles, pagan, and heathen. I kind of like heathen myself. Now the NET Bible. "When you pray, do not babble repetitiously like the Gentiles, because they think by their many words they will be heard." So the NET Bible went with Gentiles, but mixes the King James Version's vain repetitions with the babbling in the NIV. If you remember, the ESV translated it, "heap up empty phrases," which heap up's kind of cool too. Let's listen to another recent translation, the Holman Christian Standard Version. "When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words." The New Living Translation: "When you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think that their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again." The Good News Translation: "When you pray, do not use a lot of meaningless words as the pagans do, who think their gods will hear them because their prayers are long." And finally, the New International Reader's Version: "When you pray, do not keep talking on and on the way ungodly people do. They think they will be heard because they talk a lot." So, have you kept track of the list of people from verse 7 not to be like? We had Gentiles, pagans, heathen, idolaters, people of other religions, and ungodly people. People not to be like. We also got some other interesting takes on why they, no matter what term you actually use for them, mistakenly think they can be heard. They think they can be heard for their many words, for their much speaking, King James-ish, merely by repeating their words again and again, because their prayers are long. And my favorite, which you giggled at, because they talk a lot. The Message has a very interesting take on verse 7, and one that I'd say isn't correct, but I think worth bringing up. The Message translates it this way. All right, I don't even want to use the word translate. The Message makes it up this way: "The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense." Prayer warriors. Now, it may be that I don't understand the use of that term across all places, but has anybody else here ever heard the term prayer warrior used outside of a Christian context? And although I do agree that some prayer warriors have a warped and incorrect view of prayer and how it works with God, Jesus was not zapping those within the fold, in that case, the Jews, for praying. He was talking to the hypocrites, right? He was talking to the Gentiles, to those outside the fold. And even though as I mentioned before, I have not had Greek, by reviewing some books from people who do know Greek, Gentiles probably seems the most appropriate translation. And if you think about it, if you're a Gentile and you don't pray to our God, that makes you a pagan, doesn't it? So Gentile, pagan would be appropriate. But this is a good example of why I said to never, ever, 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 ever use the Message for Bible study. That at best, you know, there is stuff applicable, that it could be an application commentary. Notice I put the word application commentary in front of commentary. Because even a normal commentary shouldn't say it. But an application commentary could make the point. But Jesus was not going after, when he said, "don't babble like pagans," he wasn't going after prayer warriors in the Christian church. Clearly, Eugene Peterson legitimate point or not, had a sore spot with some of those people, so he threw it in there. Appropriate for an application commentary, not appropriate for a translation, and how many people don't believe that the Message is sold as a quote-unquote Bible? It's sold as a Bible. So after hearing 9 different translations of verse 7, and with me basically giving you no commentary on the actual verses themselves, I suspect you understand entirely what Jesus is trying to say with verse 7. And I suspect you also can think of at least one Christian denomination that is breaking it rather regularly. We won't bring up their name, but we should think about it. And part of the reason that I think Eugene Peterson's message was legitimate is I wouldn't have titled a sermon Praying Like a Pagan if I didn't think that we Christians can have an issue with it. Because even we, repeating the Lord's Prayer every week, isn't that technically believing that somehow we can get God's attention by vain repetitions? Maybe it's not doing it 50 times in one sitting, but why do we think that the Lord's Prayer somehow is more effective than any other prayer? Because Jesus gave it? Quantity of words doesn't make prayer effective. A magical combination of words does not exist. There is no abracadabra. God does not work that way. Quality is what matters. And I'm not going to go exactly into what quality is, but quality is what matters, and it's not the great choice of words, how many syllables you can get into a single word. But God hears the prayer of the righteous. That's Proverbs 15:29. We all agree 10 is a great number. We read 9 others, so I want to read one more translation of Matthew 6:7. This is the New Century Version, and it says, "And when you pray, don't be like those people who don't know God. When you pray, don't be like those people who don't know God. They continue saying things that mean nothing, thinking that God will hear them because of their many words." Don't pray like hypocrites. Just go back to a couple earlier verses. Don't pray like Gentiles. Don't pray like pagans. Don't pray like heathen. Don't pray like idolaters. Don't pray like people of other religions. Don't pray like ungodly people. But most of all, don't pray like people who don't know God. In part 2 of Praying Like a Pagan, we will learn more about prayer, but even more importantly, we will learn more about God by how we're told to pray to Him. Because ultimately, Jesus wants us, you and me, to pray like people who know God.